looked over and my wife and daughter arrived. So good for you. Good for you. It's good. Don't want to single you out or embarrass you. My two grandsons are somewhere else running around the church. I have no idea what they're up to, but if it's like life at our house, watch out. It's crazy when they're there. Why am I a Christian? And why are you a Christian? How do we understand this interaction that we have with God Himself? Let's join together in prayer. Father, we need your help this morning. In us and among us, there's a variety of ways that we understand who you are and why you interact with us at all. And so we need your help. Would you correct the ways that we misunderstand who you are and what that means in our life? Would you do that gently and carefully and help me, help us move forward closer to you? Please, we pray. We trust that you will teach us this morning. You will speak to us. We pray not only for our own lives, but in this world. We pray for peace in Gaza, peace in Ukraine, peace in our cities and among our families and in our life. And would you help us to be Christians? We pray this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. First, I want to ask Katie Johnson. Katie, are you? You should not shame on Katie. That's not. It's not here. The reason I ask is because a couple of weeks back, Katie spoke on the idea of covenant, and she is an excellent teacher. She is a wonderful teacher, and I'm hoping to build a little bit on that. The title that I have for this message is Christian Life is a Covenant Contract. And so I want to build on some of what Katie taught. But first, let me say I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be here, for the relationship and friendships that have developed and that will develop, I think, continue to develop. So thank you. I appreciate the invitation from Mark to be here this morning. Carrie, hi. And your good, exceptional, real, genuine Christian pastor is a very dear friend. So thank you for taking care of him and his wife. My wife Kathleen and I just recently completed more than 19 years of service at First Presbyterian Church in Yakima. Now it's called Grace of Christ. We were there for 14 years. Then we spent 8 years in Moses Lake. And then we were invited back into Yakima, where I spent several years at the main hospital there. And then for the last 5 years, I've been pastor at the First Press Grace of Christ Church. And in the midst of that, in particular the years in Moses Lake, you invited me in here. And so very grateful for that. We've been a part of churches in Philadelphia, in Phoenix, in Northern Ireland, but most of our life and our years have been spent here in Central Washington. Life inside the church is not always easy or pretty, but it's good. And those of you, I think most of us here, understand how church can be both. Not always easy, not always beautiful, but good. I've seen you have too, the best and the worst of others, including the best and worst of myself, being a part of the church. My words are often much better than who I actually am, but I've come to understand that that's the reality of Christian life, and also the hope of Christian life too. Two Sundays back, as I said, Katie taught wonderfully on this meaning of covenant and how that theme runs through the Bible, how it informs our relationships, not only with God, but with each other. Last Sunday, Mark preached masterfully, I listened to this compellingly, about the rich man and poor Lazarus, or Lazarina. I never heard that in there. Placed at the rich man's gate, convictingly at our gate. So challenging for me. How do we as Christians respond with compassion, the compassion of Jesus, when we meet those who are overlooked, those who are cared more for by dogs than by their neighbors? How do we do that as we go through our days? Now, the word covenant. It is a very intriguing word. Many think that a covenant is the same as a contract. They're similar, but they are not the same. For Christians, the word covenant is a relationship word. Contracts are legal, quid pro quo, transactional. Contracts are, I agree to do this, and then you agree to do that. Contracts prioritize dollars and cents, accountable hours, performance. Contracts are quantifiable, measurable, negotiated. I need X, and that will cost you Y. Sign here. Contracts are useful. Our lives are filled with contracts, written and unwritten. If either party breaks its part in the contract, the other is morally obligated or legally compelled to pay. I have an unwritten contract, social contract, with my local Safeway grocer. I agree to pay a certain amount for eggs, meat, vegetables, but that social contract is completely conditional. If I find a grocery store that's closer, with better produce, cheaper prices, I abandon that relationship with my Safeway grocer. I don't have a covenant relationship with my grocer, nor should I. A covenant, in particular, a Christian covenant, is about relationships. That's a covenant's top priority. Covenant is at the heart of Christian faith. It is the foundation of God's agreement with us. The requirements in God's covenant with us, those requirements are entirely lopsided. God provides everything of value, all that we need. Our requirement in this covenant, it is a growing gratitude to God, a relationship that's alive with Him. And we can't even do that. God mercifully takes care of that too. He provides us with the strength, the growing desire, the ability to live differently, to love differently, to recognize who He is, and to respond with growing gratitude. Christian faith is not difficult. It is impossible. Christian faith is not difficult. It is impossible. Impossible. Turning to our Bible passage this morning from the third book in the New Testament section of the Bible, from the book of Luke, we're in chapter 17, the first 10 verses, you heard them read. It begins this way. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." Now, to set this whole passage in context, chapter 15 contains the great parables, several great parables, including the parable of the prodigal son. Chapter 16, a parable about a dishonest steward, and then a teaching that shocked those who were listening. You cannot serve God and money. And then Jesus continued. He said, God knows the heart. It's about interior, not exterior. He taught on the covenant of marriage, and then just before this morning's passage, it is that story, the parable of how a person's love for God is exposed, revealed in their life, sometimes not revealed, that relationship, but it's exposed or not as they interact with those who are laid at their gate. Lazarus, Lazarina, covered with sores. How we see and respond reflects how we see and respond to God. That's how chapter 16 ends. Now, chapter 17 focuses on the relationship between a master and a servant. But first, a very difficult teaching on forgiveness. So this morning, from this passage, three things: a certainty and a warning, then an impossible command, and finally, our response to our master. Verse 1, 17, and Jesus said to his followers, disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. That temptations come our way does it surprise any of you? No. If we are self-aware, even a casual observer of the world around us, we know this to be true. We are tempted to speak ill of others, to view those who vote differently as our enemies, to click on websites we know that will do us no lasting good, to take advantage of others, to cheat a little, to pass on gossip, to lie for our own benefit, to think more of ourselves or less of ourselves than God intends, to hate rather than to love, to think that we are or our tribe is somehow better than others, to prioritize politics over our relationship with Jesus, to allow injustice to happen, to fail to speak up for the most vulnerable, to lust after money, after sex, after power. On an international scale, one nation is tempted to justify violence by demonizing those that are not them. We do not need to hunt for temptation. Temptations hunt for us. Temptation is within us. We invite temptations into our living rooms, our dining rooms, our bedrooms. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, God in human flesh, stated clearly, temptations to sin are sure to come. And then the dire warning, woe to the one through whom that temptation comes. It would be better for them to have a concrete necklace and to be tossed into the sea rather than to tempt another, especially a little one. These are serious, dire consequences for those who tempt others, children in particular. I am already convicted in this passage. You? And now the impossible command. Jesus continues, pay attention. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had the faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Is this not impossible? This teaching on forgiveness? And it's an undeniable command, though, for every Christian. Christian faith is not difficult. It is impossible. Those who first heard understood how monumental this command was, and so they responded, those closest to him responded, increase our faith. The original 12 thought it impossible, so I'm in good company. Lord, increase my faith. I can't do this. Now, forgiving someone that I don't know, someone who harmed others, is for me an intellectual exercise. If it's at a distance, I'm detached. It becomes an intellectual exercise. But when it's someone I know, someone who has harmed someone I love, someone who has harmed me, it is no longer an intellectual activity. It is personal. When it's our brother that has sinned against us seven times in the same day, it becomes a heart and a soul matter. And I'm likely not as good a Christian as you are. For me, forgiveness when the offense hits so close to home, the offense when it's repeated seven times in the 24 hours, even if my brother says to me, I'm sorry each time, it is not merely difficult. Forgiveness like that is impossible for me. Jesus doesn't back down. Kurt, you must forgive. And I can't do it, and so I plead with the disciples, help me increase my faith. Between my second and third year in seminary, Kathleen and I spent a year serving in a Presbyterian church in Belfast, just actually east of Belfast in Northern Ireland. It was late 80s. Violence and hatred was a daily reality. Now, the roots of that conflict in Northern Ireland, despite what many of us heard and saw on the evening news, it was not a religious conflict. It was not Catholic versus Protestant. It was, as it is most often, it was a battle for political power. One side fought for a united Ireland. Ireland happens to be predominantly Catholic. The other side fought to remain part of the British Empire. Their descendants were Scottish, mostly Protestant. Evil learned a long time ago that it is easier to tempt somebody to commit horrific acts against other humans if you can code it in religious language. That lie incited horrible hatred and violence in Belfast and in Northern Ireland, and that lie continues to do the same today. Months before Kathleen and I arrived in the church in the little town outside of Belfast, the IRA, Irish Republican Army, planted a bomb under a memorial statue in a town called Enniskillen, which is just west of Belfast. The city gathered around that monument to honor their veterans. Gordon and his daughter Marie were there when the bomb went off. 11 died, 63 others were wounded. Gordon recalled, "Marie and I were both thrown forward, rubble and stones, whatever, in and around and over us and under us. I was aware of a pain in my right shoulder. I shouted to Marie if she was all right, and she said yes. She found my hand and said, 'Is that your hand, Dad?' Now remember, we were under 6 feet of rubble. Three or four times I asked her, 'Are you all right?' And she always said yes, she was all right. When I asked her the fifth time, 'Are you all right, Marie?' She said, 'Daddy, I love you very much.' And those were her last words. She still held my hand firmly, and I kept shouting, 'Marie, are you all right?' But there was no reply. I miss my daughter, but I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. She was a great wee lass. She's in heaven. We'll meet again." Gordon acknowledged his grief, but he also did what I find impossible. He offered forgiveness to those who had planted the bombs. He said they should be caught, they should face justice. But as a Christian, I must forgive. And so I do. And Gordon's Christian impossible faith helped prepare Northern Ireland for a time of peace. Hatred's easy. God's command to forgive is not easy. And it is not simply difficult. Genuine, deep, real forgiveness is impossible. If our Christian faith was a contract, God does this if we do that. If Christian faith was a contract, if we had to fulfill our end of the agreement by our own resources before God would fulfill His end of the deal, we would be hopeless. Left to ourselves, our selfishness, our self-interest, the good commands of God would remain an impossibility. But thankfully, Christian faith is not a contract. It is a covenant. And because it's a covenant, because relationship is God's highest priority, His relationship with you and with me, there is hope. And amazingly, the impossible begins to be possible. God fulfills both sides of this covenant agreement. He does His part first, and then He takes care of our part too. And He begins working in our life to make the impossible possible. We begin to try to forgive. And then somewhere along the way, we actually discover that God's work in us we are beginning to forgive. In a book titled Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, I really must digress to tell you a bit of good news. Last week, while at prayer, I suddenly discovered, or felt as if I did, that I had forgiven someone I've been trying to forgive for over 30 years. Trying and praying that I might, when the thing actually happened, sudden as the longed-for cessation of one's neighbor's radio, my feeling was, but it's so easy. Why didn't I do it ages ago? So many things are done easily the moment we can do them, but till then, sheer impossible. It is impossible. It is impossible to live a Christian life unless we have a covenant relationship with God. If we have a contract with God, no hope. We need a covenant. And now our response to our master, the final section in this passage this morning. It's the story about a servant that's out plowing and keeping sheep for their master. And when they're done, they come in from the field. Do we say, come at once, recline at the table? Will we not rather say, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. This passage, when Mark passed this passage on to me, this passage is one that I've reflected on many times in my life. What is my relationship with God? What's my motivation? Is it for applause? Is it trophies? Is it medals? As I become more Christian in my life, and I'm in process, as I hopefully am becoming more Christ-like little by little, as I am discovering that I can begin to forgive, be more gracious, less selfish, less self-focused, less petty, less contract life-like, and more covenant-like, I begin to understand that it is the work of the Master in my life. What credit do I have? My response to this covenant relationship is depending on his mercy at work in my life. And then when that mercy begins to change me, not to take credit, but to be grateful to him. I enjoy more and more the freedom and joy of working in the Master's field, keeping his sheep, of caring for Lazaruses, Lazarinas, of shifting my priorities from money and other things to my Heavenly Father, and that is a work of God in my life. It's not me. I'm more grateful for his patience. At the end of the day, when I will meet him face to face, I will not seek to be served. I will be content to serve. I am unworthy. I've only done what I should have done, what you commanded. And then the surprise is that the servant is served by the master. All the blessings will be ours, undeserved. Again, forgiveness, impossibility. Corrie ten Boom, she was Holland. She was in Amsterdam. I think you were at her house once. And her and her family, they were clockmakers. And they, over the course of the occupation by the German army, they began hiding those that the German army wanted to exterminate. When she was discovered, her and her family, they were sent to the concentration camps. Endured horrible conditions, life there. Her sister Betsy died there. Other members of her family died. But following the war, Corrie began to speak about her experiences and about how Christian faith had helped carry her through that ordeal. At one such speaking engagement, she came face to face with one of the guards from the camp, Ravensbrück. that she and her sister had been sent to. She says this: "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next the blue uniform with a visor cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp between the parchment skin. How thin you were, Betsy. Betsy and I had been arrested during the occupation. This man had been a guard. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. He didn't remember me. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. His hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day been forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives, if you do not forgive others, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And so I said a prayer, Jesus, help me. It's impossible. I can't do this. I prayed that silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulders. It raced down my arms, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to overflow my whole being. It brought tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother. I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did that moment. I don't know about you, but let me give you a glimpse into my life. My life as a Christian for more than 40 years. I do not think that I harbor a lot of resentments, but if I am honest, I find that forgiveness, when there has been a real offense, is not just difficult, it is impossible. How can I forgive a family member who has abused another family member? How can I forgive a roommate of my daughter's for making her life miserable in her first years of college? How can I forgive someone who worked intentionally to ruin my reputation, accusing me of wrongs that I had not committed? It's not just difficult for me. It is impossible for me. How can I actually live my life more committed to the welfare of others rather than to my own self-interests? I find that not only difficult, I find it impossible. How can I obey the command of our Lord to love my enemies? My political enemies, my life enemies, those who have attacked me, hated me, worked against me. Not simply difficult for me, it is impossible for me. If I had a contract relationship with God, based on how well I performed, how I complied, met the standards that I read about regularly on the pages of the Bible, the standards I continually fall short of and am convicted of by the Holy Spirit inside, if it's based on a contract. I am desperate, inadequate, hopeless, and lost. But if I understand my relationship with God as a covenant, that it is based on the generosity of God, then there's a hope. There's power that He can do what is impossible for me. He can take my broken life, patiently, relentlessly shape me, mold me, lead me, change me day after day, month after year, month, year after year, throughout this life until I cross from this life to the next and come face to face with Him, the one who has loved me so completely. Despite all my pettiness, all the impossibilities that He's been working on throughout my life, all of that will begin to fall away, and I will see Him as I become the person I was always created to be. Until then, I plead for help, and I receive His power. I am an unworthy servant, each day attempting with His help and by His grace to do what I know I should, to live the impossible life as a follower of Jesus. Where are you in this? How do you understand your connection and relationship with God? Those of us who are Christians here, and I hope those who are not Christians and are listening in, that Christians are no better. We are struggling. It is a day-by-day, moment-for-moment to try and do what is impossible. And Christian life is messy, but we are being changed. And the impossible is becoming more and more possible, all because God entered into a covenant with us. Our relationship with Him matters. Our response? Gratitude. He's done everything. We simply receive, and then, by His good grace, we begin to be able to do the impossible. What do I want? Contract or a covenant? What do you want?